so much for you, Lord. We're grateful. You are good. You're good to us. You're good by nature. Lord, the things that you have done for us and in us and even the things you've done through is just amazing. And we're grateful for those things, Lord. We're grateful that you love us so much. And we pray, Father, now that as we come before you, Lord, as we have worshiped you in song, Lord, we worship you now by opening your word, by being here ready to hear your word. Father, that you would speak to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Lord, help us. Help us to take down any kind of walls or barriers or any kind of resistance that we would have against your word. Lord, that we would leave here knowing that we've heard from you and that we would be glad for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Disobedience Worship? Now, at first, that may seem to fall in the duh category, right? Something that could be answered by Captain Obvious, right? But it must not be that obvious to a lot of people. As many people through the years, and especially now, have gotten this whole, really that question wrong. Trying to worship the right God in direct disobedience to how he has declared he's to be worshiped. And we'll see today. This has been going on since time began. We'll also consider what we can and should do about it. Now, last week in Judges, we saw Samson. He's died. He died with the Philistines. And we get to these last few chapters of Judges. And it's possible, it just depends on who you talk to, but it's possible that the last few chapters are not in chronological order. But they were written during the times when there were no judges and no kings, no leaders in Israel. And we'll see that in a minute. And that's where we get to here, chapter 17. We meet a guy named Micah. Now, he's not to be confused with the prophet named Micah. Two different guys. But let's go ahead and meet this guy. Let's see who he is. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here of Judges 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." What an introduction, huh? To meet this guy. First thing that we see here is that this guy, Micah, he's an Ephraimite, but he's a thief. And he's so low that he actually steals from his own mother. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here that has either done it or has kids that have done, that have actually stolen from you, right? You never take anything from mom or dad without them knowing it. But he's an Ephraimite. Remember, those were the guys that were always complaining, but they were also too chicken and didn't have enough faith in the Lord to go out and actually fight against the enemies and all. And apparently, when the silver came up missing, that his mom put a curse on whoever stole it, and Micah heard her doing that curse, and then after she found out that it was her son and seeing that he was repentant, you know, she reversed the curse by blessing him. Now look at verses 3 and 4. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, reading from the New King James, which I prefer most of the time, one of the reasons, because it's a word-for-word translation, it's a little awkward there. It's a little bit clearer in the New English translation, the NET Bible. I want to read that same passage there in the New English translation. I think you'll catch it a little bit easier here. It says, "When he gave back to his mother the 1,100 pieces of silver, his mother said, 'I solemnly dedicate this silver to the Lord. It will be for my son's benefit. We will use it to make a carved image and a metal image.' When he gave the silver back to his mother, she took 200 pieces of silver to a silversmith who made them into a carved image and a metal image. She then put them in Micah's house." So get the picture of what has happened here. I know some of you are already shaking your head, kind of in disbelief. Micah returns the money he stole because he was apparently afraid of the curse that his mom had put on the money and whoever stole it. So once he does that, his mom dedicates the silver to the Lord. And notice there in your Bibles, the word Lord there. Dedicate the silver to the Lord. It's in all capital letters, okay? Now, you've heard me say that a bunch of times, but it's real important here. Anytime in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the translators letting you know, in the Hebrew, it's actually the proper name of God. Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. Most scholars believe now that it's Yahweh. But it's the one true living God. We might say the right God that she has dedicated this silver to. But notice how she decides to use the money to the Lord, to Yahweh, to make two images. A carved image, which would have been out of wood or stone, and then a molded or metal image. So she gives 200 shekels of the silver to a silversmith. And we don't know what she did with the other 900. As you can tell, they're already kind of shaky there in their faith. But he makes these two images, and she puts them in her son Micah's house. Now, wrap your head around that. They're using two household idols to worship Yahweh with, the one true living God. Remember, he's the one who said in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Folks, that's number two of the Ten Commandments. They're trying to worship the right God in the wrong way. They are in direct disobedience to the commandment of Yahweh. Now, before entering into the promised land, just before they went in, God gave them specific instructions again not to do this. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 3 and 4, "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." And then, look at this. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Now, you can't get any clearer than that, right? And I said earlier that this has been going on since the beginning of time. You go all the way back to Genesis, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, this was a time when mankind and God still met face to face, when God spoke audibly to man. And God had made it clear already, you know, and he made it clear here that he accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And you think, okay, well, why not? Well, it's not recorded, but no doubt God had told both of them what to bring. And remember, Adam and Eve, they've been worshiping God for quite a while now, all their lives. And since the fall, they've been bringing sacrifices. They watched mom and dad bring those sacrifices. So obviously here, Abel obeyed and Cain disobeyed. Cain brought what he wanted to God. And then in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 4, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desires for you, but you should rule over it." See, what God's saying is that, dude, you shouldn't have been surprised that I didn't accept your offering. Don't be surprised, you know, that I'd refuse your offering. There's nothing to get angry about. It's just common sense. If you do well, or as the NIV puts it, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. In other words, Cain knew what was the right way to worship God because God has told him. But Cain chose to do what was not right, to sin, to miss the mark. And because of that, God didn't accept his offering. In order, really, to get the full impact here with Cain and with Micah in Judges, because that's where we're still at. We're still in Judges. Consider what the word worship means. Now, in the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word there is shakah, and it means to prostrate, to bow down, to do reverence to God. And reverence means deep respect, right? Now, think of the attitude behind Cain's offering. It was an attitude that said, I don't care what God said he'll accept. I don't want to do that. I raise veggies. And I've got some extra, and you know, God will just have to be happy with that. What Cain was doing, was that showing deep respect to God? With that attitude of actually expecting God to kind of like it or lump it? The New Testament word for worship is pretty interesting. It's proskuneo, and it too carries the image of being prostrate, of bowing in deep respect, but it also carries the idea of to kiss, or to kiss towards, and to adore. And that's what our heart should be doing when we're worshiping. Whether we're worshiping by giving heed to his word, or whether we're worshiping when we're singing, you know, in the first part of the service, when we are singing. And we'll do some more singing. It should be in adoration to God. It's not a concert. It's not about you and me. It's not about what kind of music I like or what kind of music you like. It doesn't matter. You know, I've been in a lot of different churches. And I can worship God. I can adore him to whatever music. If the church that I go into is doing hymns, hey, I can adore him and worship him in hymns. If they're doing contemporary Christian worship music like we do, I could do that too. If they're rocking out, you know, with the right words and the right attitude, I could do that. I could worship God to bluegrass music. And I have. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about showing our adoration. It's about kissing God. That's what we're supposed to be doing is act, you know, kind of coming with our hearts in adoration like we would kiss God. Cain certainly didn't do that, did he? And by his actions, Micah didn't either. And he doesn't stop with just having household idols that were forbidden by God. Look at verse 5. Then Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Oh, how I don't love thee. Let me count the ways. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? But this verse, man, in so many ways, he's not loving God. Everything we see here is wrong. Everything here is disobedience to God's commandments. He's making a shrine. Now, the Old King James and the Amplified Bible words that shrine as a house of gods. And that's what it was, a little house for his little gods. He wasn't supposed to have any little gods, folks. Those household idols, as it says there, the Hebrew is teraphim. They were forbidden all through Scripture. This was a counterfeit and a corruption of the true house of God, the tabernacle, where all the sacrifices in Israel were to be made. But wait, there's more. He made an ephod, a counterfeit ephod that was only to be worn by the high priest. See, he counterfeited that ephod. And if you're going to have a counterfeit ephod, well, I guess you got to have someone to wear it, right? He consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now he's got a counterfeit priest. We saw in Exodus and in Numbers when we were studying those books that only the sons of Aaron were to be priests. That was it. And in fact, in Numbers 3, verse 10, God says, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." See, what Micah has done was actually a capital crime. He and his son were outsiders. They were outside of the family or lineage of Aaron. They were Ephraimites. And now we're told why all of this was going on. Look at verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, no judge, no leader to guide them or warn them against such behavior." And I understand in this day and age, when we read that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I know a lot of folks, especially you don't know the Bible, you never read the Bible or whatever, you would think, oh, that's a good thing. Yeah, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Just as long as they're following their heart. That's all. No, it's his sin. And just in case you think it's a good thing, Deuteronomy 12:18, Moses tells the people, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." We're supposed to do what is right in God's eyes. Remember Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what we're to do. That's what we're to live by, is by what God says. But they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Whatever, we would say, whatever they want to do. That's what Cain did. He did what was right in his own eyes. Should be good enough, God. But God rejected that worship. Folks, we cannot do our own thing and think that God is pleased with that. Folks, that's being stubborn and it's being self-willed. In God's eyes, and that's who counts, that's wickedness, not worship. You know, King Saul was guilty of this too. And it cost him and his lineage the throne. He had been sent out on a mission from God. And he was to destroy the Amalekites completely, including their livestock. But he didn't. He spared their king, Agag, and he kept the best of their livestock, brought it back with him from the battle. When Samuel the prophet confronted him with his disobedience, Saul said he brought back the livestock to sacrifice to Yahweh. Yeah, that's the ticket. Yeah, I'm going to sacrifice it to Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Folks, it's not worship when we do our own thing. It's rebellion. It's stubbornness. And in God's eyes, it's the same as witchcraft and idolatry. And folks, don't forget, he's the judge of the whole earth. The rest of chapter 17 here in Judges tells us about a Levite from Bethlehem who went looking for a place to live and presumably to work as well. He happened to come to Micah's house. Micah ends up giving him a place to stay, hiring him to be his private priest. I don't know what happened to Micah's son, and now he's got two priests, or maybe, you know, this guy put his son out of a job. We don't know. It's not told here. But he was a Levite. Levites were to help in the assembly, the setting up and the tearing down and the carrying of the tabernacle, but they were never, ever to be priests. He's not in the line of Aaron. So again, Micah sets up another counterfeit priest. And you know what? This Levite, he knew he was doing wrong. What he was doing was absolutely forbidden. But it didn't seem to bother him. And it's unfortunate. You know, just like him, it doesn't matter that God hadn't called him to the priesthood. So many times with believers or people who profess to be believers, it doesn't matter to them what God has said. It doesn't matter what God has commanded. Do what they're going to do. They want to do this, well, then they're going to do that. And next week we'll see this Levite, he's just an opportunist. He's just taking advantage of whatever comes his way. He's not concerned about right or wrong, or really worshiping God. Now, with all that in mind, look at Micah's assessment of his situation there at the end of the chapter, verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest." No, you don't know that. You would think that the Lord will bless you because of this Levite, but you're wrong, Micah. Micah is rebelling against God in his actions, and he believes God's going to bless that. Folks, that's wrong. And what Micah is involved in here isn't real worship. In fact, that statement right there, that's pretty much the very definition of superstition. This Levite, he was like looking at this Levite as kind of a good luck charm. Oh, yeah, man, now everything's going to be good. I got a Levite as a priest. Woo-hoo! And we'll see next week. God doesn't bless Micah. But what about us? What should we take away from this look at the life of Micah? How does this apply to us today? Even though, folks, and believe me, I understand, we're not under the law. We're under grace. But even though we're not under the law, God is still God. And God has told us how you and I are to worship him within the new covenant. And you know what? One of those things is prayer. Prayer is a form of worship. You know that? One of the words in the Bible for prayer is connected to that whole concept of worship. And in Matthew 6, Jesus, he said that prayer shouldn't be for show. It shouldn't be to be seen by people. We're not to use vain repetition. We're to pray, in fact, he said, directly to the Father. They're in what's called the Lord's Prayer, but it really should be called the model prayer. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus said, "In this manner," some translations say, "along these lines, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We're to pray in the name of Jesus, which means to come before the throne of God because we're in Christ with his righteousness and all that the name of Jesus represents, but we're to come to the Father. And in John 16, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now until now, "You have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." See, we're to ask the Father in the name of Jesus. We're not to pray to some dead saint. The Bible prohibits communication with the dead. And folks, Jesus isn't dead. You know? He rose from the dead. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to to make intercession for them. Now, God also tells us how we're to hold church services. You know, I would encourage you when you go home today, or when you're sitting around this evening or whatever, read 1 Corinthians 14, the whole chapter, and you'll see there's a whole bunch of stuff not to do, to do, and all that kind of stuff. But in 1 Corinthians 14:26, it says, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." You see that? Whatever we do in here, our focus, our goal is for edification. That's what it should be. Let all things be done for edification. Edification means building up. It's a building up of believers in the faith. Like Ephesians 4:12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." But that's not what a lot of folks do, right? Some believe that church should all be about the experience. I was waiting in line at the barbershop about a month or so ago, and this young man in there goes to another church. And so I knew his parents and all, and I asked him, I said, "So where are you going to church now?" "Well, I'm going to this other church." And I said, "Oh, okay." He says, "Well, you know, they got great music, and that's what it's all about, right? Music you like and get you all charged up." I said, "Well, not according to what the Bible says." Just right then. It's like, I didn't argue with him. I just kind of let it go at that point. And it's like I constantly get surprised by people who profess to be Christians, and it's like they have no desire to want to make sure that what they're doing is right. It's like they got no conscience. "Well, if I do what's right in my own eyes, then hey, that's good, right?" No, it's wrong. That's wrong. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And there's those that get into the whole experience thing. You know, it's about experiencing God, experiencing the Holy Spirit, experiencing the gifts and all that. And some churches are anything but decent and in order. And too often, believers put their traditions over the Word of God. And again, that's disobedience, not worship. I had another conversation with a guy not too long ago. He was coming here for a while. He was getting fed. He said that. And yet he came out of a church that was one of those, I refer to them as either hyper-charismatic or charismaniac churches, you know, where it's like the scene out of the Blues Brothers movie, you know, where they're in that church and they're doing the handsprings, the gartwheels, and da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, kind of thing. And you know, we were talking, and, you know, this church where he was from and all that, and everybody would speak at tongues at the same time. No interpretation, and just it just went on and just whatever everybody wanted to do. And that's how most of their services went. And he felt that I should change things here and we should do the same thing. And then he brought up several passages in the Bible to use as proof text to justify that kind of behavior and why I as the pastor should change things around here. But all of the passages he brought up were out of context. They were irrelevant to church services. And I pointed out 1 Corinthians 14:27 and 28. I said, look, it's real clear. It says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God." You know, it says, if anyone speaks in tongues. In other words, we're not commanded to make sure that you speak in tongues in church. But if someone does, two, at the most three. And there has to be interpretation between them. And if there's no interpretation, then that's it. Folks, I was amazed and saddened that he was so bent on keeping the traditions of his former church, the traditions that were in direct disobedience to God's word. Now, he's no longer with us. You know, surprise, surprise, right? But it just flashed on, you know, my mind, you know, when the Pharisees, they got on Jesus about his disciples not keeping the tradition of ceremonially washing their hands before eating, and how Jesus responded to them. In Mark 7, verses 6 through 9, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Notice there, Jesus said that what they were doing, he said, in vain they worship me, because they set aside God's commands in order to keep their traditions. Their worship was in vain. That means useless, empty, of no effect, worthless. It's like no worship at all. Disobedience, folks, in worship is not worship at all. And for every true believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who really loves the Lord, we should be searching our hearts and his word, and always kind of reevaluating what we're doing as it pertains to worship. And then, if there is anything that we're practicing that isn't in accord with the word of God, we should repent. We should turn from it and begin to worship the Lord in the way that he has told us to worship him. He's God. He has a right to say how he will be worshiped. And one last thing that I'll mention about worship. There's something else that God gave us to worship him with. Communion, or the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're gonna worship him in right now. So if the team wants to come back up, and guys, we practice what's called open communion. You don't have to be a member of Calvary Chapel. In fact, you know, when you look at Scripture, you talk about worshiping according to the Word of God. You don't see